well, as the preacher is enabled, he would seek to preach or croak, should I say, by way of a text this afternoon, which is found in that well-known portion of Scripture which we read together from the epistle of Paul to the church at Rome, and chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this text, then, with which this afternoon we are confronted, the Apostle Paul, who was the human penman of this letter, but inspired by the Holy Ghost, directed his original readers, the church in Rome, to these words, and through them, and subsequently us today, in order that we might consider the theme which this verse sets before us, which is namely this: Almighty God's demonstration of his loving remedy for mankind's extreme malady. Almighty God's demonstration of his loving remedy for mankind's extreme malady. Now, the word malady is somewhat old-fashioned, not yet quite obsolete, but perhaps it's getting that way. And if we don't use it or haven't used it much, perhaps it's not a bad idea just to remind ourselves what a malady is. It is, of course, a complaint, not an expression of dissatisfaction that we may make to someone at the shop when we return some good that we've purchased which hasn't come up to the mark, but rather it is an ailment, an illness, sickness, a disease, which is not only debilitating, that is, energy draining, but can also be degenerative, so that there is an overall and a continual decline in our health, producing difficulties and dejection. Ailments can be dire and often dangerous, leading to being deadly and destructive. Therefore, before we can describe and display the demonstrated loving remedy which the Apostle Paul mentions here, we must discern, detect, and determine the extremity of the malady in question. The Apostle Paul has thus far shown in this letter, this epistle, that the malady has both spiritual and physical ramifications. For in a word, it is sin. Sin, it's a little word, isn't it? I was thinking about this in the vestry. S-I-N. What does it remind me of? Well, S-self. And I is right in the centre of sin. And N, the only thing that came to my mind was nothing else, you see. Self and I are more than sufficient. A very small word, but what ramifications it has. And again, we might say concerning sin that it is another word which is fast falling out of fashion, both in the world and sadly in much of the professing church. Now, of course, it is expected that this would be so in the world, because sin implies absolutes: right, wrong, black, white, truth and falsehood. And such absolutes imply, brings with it an implication, of course, of an accountability to a higher authority, the one who is the appointer, the one who is the architect of these absolutes. And of course, to the natural mind, that is the unspiritual mind or person, such an idea of being accountable is totally repugnant. However, we have said this is so for the world, but also, sadly, it seems to be increasingly so in the professing church too. Some of us a couple of Mondays ago, one morning, Monday morning, attended a funeral service at Seven Hills Crematorium. And later on, 2 hours later, 12:30, some of us went to the local parish church from which the deceased had come. I think he'd lived there 46 years. Of course, his daughter is a dear friend to many of us. We went in support of her and her husband. But both, I think, at the crematorium service and at the Thanksgiving service, and the parish church was absolutely jam-packed solid. But on both occasions, the Vicar S, who conducted those services, never once mentioned the word sin. Oh, she spoke about mistakes in a general, weak and wishy-washy term. But the word sin was just not mentioned. However, in the epistle before us, the Apostle Paul had neither timidity or inhibitions concerning this subject. And right from the very middle, centre of the first chapter, he grabs the whole subject, as it were, by its lapels, and he begins to deal with it. We find in verses 18 and 20 of chapter 1 that he speaks of Almighty God's severity against sin. he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal Godhead and power, so that they are without excuse." We want sinners to hear the gospel in order that the Lord will save his elect. But the fact that a sinner hasn't heard the gospel doesn't mean that he's without excuse. All men, my friends, are totally and utterly inexcusable, because Almighty God has written these things upon their hearts and their minds. He's written eternity upon their hearts, you see. So he has a severity against sin. Almighty God takes sin most seriously. But not only does Paul speaks about the severity against sin, he goes on to speak of the slant and the slide in sin in verses 21 to 23. It seems to be on a downgrade, and it's building up momentum. Speaking of mankind, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became increasingly vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. You see, there's this development, this expansion of sin. There's a slant and a slide in it. And that, of course, he goes on to speak of the specimens and the samples of sin from verses 24 through to 31. God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, unless said, good is mended. But we know what all these things mean, these specimens and samples of sin. And then you get to the end of that chapter, verse 32, and he speaks concerning the shamelessness of sin. "Who, knowing the judgment of God, they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." He moves on into chapter 2, and he speaks of the sentencing of the sinner. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself," and so on and so forth. And then when he gets to chapter 3, he is speaking concerning the scope of sin. That very well-known verse in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All, it's a small word, isn't it? But how encompassing it is. I know that there in certain circumstances it has a restriction, but not here. The scope here is one of universality. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Therefore, we may conclude that sin is all that is contrary and opposed to Almighty God in His will, His ways, His words, and His works. All these things, His will, His ways, His words, and His works, they exhibit and express His character and His being, you see, who He is, by His very nature. And anything which is contrary to that is a gross affront to Him. And therefore it is sin. Sin, therefore, we have to conclude, covers not only wrong works, deeds, but also wrong words, declaration, false speech or false statements and filthy speech. And not only deeds and declarations, but wrongful thought patterns. In other words, dispositions of mind. So do you not see, my friends, how sin has permeated every part of us, all our faculties, our actions, our works, our articulations, our speech, and our attitudes, our very thought processes. Now we have to say that the teaching of the Bible is that we are not primarily sinners for having transgressed any or all of these areas. And actually the Lord Jesus Christ said, you transgress one, you'll transgress the entirety. But we're not primarily sinners for having transgressed these areas any more than an apple tree is an apple tree because it produces apples. No, the apples are the consequences of the tree being an apple tree. And so, my friends, similarly it is with us. You see, we are not sinners primarily because we sin, but rather we sin because we are sinners. The issue, see, is not one of fruit, but rather it is one of root. This malady of sin we originally inherited from our first father, Adam. Here is this man, this who the Lord created, without sin. In total innocence, from his rib he created a partner. Placed them in this garden of beauty, pleasantness and delight with all that their hearts could possibly desire. One prohibition, that they were not to partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil which was in the midst of the garden. Of course, the enemy of souls, being subtle as he is, he turned the creation order upside down by approaching the wife, the weaker vessel. And she took the lead instead of consulting with her husband. And so she was deceived. And she partook of the... She looked, she longed, she lusted, she partook, she ate and she gave to her husband. And Adam was not at all deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. You'd see on the... Well, she was deceived, he was not. He was disobedient. And it is by one man's disobedience that many were made sinners, because Adam was the federal head of the human race. And therefore, we are told a few verses later, in verse 12, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. As Joseph Hart put it, when Adam by transgression fell, and conscience fled his Maker's face, linked in clandestine of his secret league conspiracy with hell, he ruined all his future race. The seeds of evil once brought in increased and filled the world with sin. At the end of the service, in a little while, we'll sing that hymn. One black mark against gospel hymns. You wouldn't think you'd find one, would you? But one I have in this hymn. You see, the most important verse, and it's quite surprising with gospel hymns, because they dig out verses in hymns that you don't find in other hymn books. But in Hart's original, there is a verse which is missing. And I would suggest that that is the key verse to the entirety of the hymn. This lurking leaven ferments the mass. Creation sick, all nature's spoiled. The sin-infected, that's father, the sin-infected sire, alas, begets, brings forth a sin-infected child. Thus propagation spreads the curse, and man born bad grows worse and worse. So there you see we have it. Not only is there a universality in its extent, but also a vulnerability in its effect. For Paul had previously mentioned in the preceding verses that sin has, this is verse 7, has rendered us without strength. What is it to be without strength? It's to be weak and to be helpless, like a physical newborn babe, as we once were, entering into this world. We were totally vulnerable, weren't we? And helpless and weak in of ourselves. But of course, bit by bit, we grew, we physically developed, and we became strong. And bit by bit, independent of our mother and our parents, and grew up from adolescence and then into adulthood. But that's physically speaking. But spiritually speaking, this is not the case. The soul remains in a state of vulnerability, of helplessness and hopelessness. And such is the extremity of the soul's malady. So that is the extreme malady of the soul. Spiritually dead, spiritually weak, spiritually helpless. But now moving to the brighter side. Now, in demonstrating Almighty God's loving remedy for man's extreme malady, the apostle reasons from an extreme position in order to enforce his line of argument. He employs what we would call hyperbole, that is, exaggerated language. Look and see what he has to say in verse 6, "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man, one will die. Yet peradventure, that is perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die." Yes, Paul, we say this might very well be the case. That is, if you could find such a one, if you could find one who is righteous, if you could find one who is good. But think what you've written a chapter or so earlier. You've already informed us in chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. As it is written, and here he is quoting Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." So he's using an exaggerated form of argument to show that if there was one, there may be those who would be prepared to die for such a one. But the truth of the matter is that there is none like this. But undeterred, the apostle continues with two words, "but God." But God. What a wonderful word, my friend, "but" is. It's a transitional word, isn't it? It's a word that changes circumstances. It's a word that changes situations. For example, take a man who perhaps doesn't have the most coziest and easy relationship with his mother-in-law. There's a little bit of a, we'll say, personality clash between them. And he's a bit down in the mouth. Why? Well, his wife had recently said to him, "Darling, Mama's going to come and stay with us for a month." And so he's immediately down in the mouth, thinking, "What am I going to? How am I going to get through those 30 days?" And then news comes through. But she now has toothache, and the result is he's feeling a whole lot better. See how "but" changes the circumstance and situation. But biblically speaking, "but" I would suggest to you, my friends, is a most beautiful word. You've only got to turn to Ephesians and chapter 2. And here the Apostle Paul is reminding the Ephesian believers that they've been quickened, regenerated, made alive in Christ. But he goes on to remind them of their previous condition. First of all, he tells them they were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in sins. But not only were they dead in sin, they were directed by sin, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So not only were they directed by sin, but in fact they were driven by sin. And it gets even worse when you get to verse 3, because we see that they were dominated by sin, among whom also we had all our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Sin had dominated them. And there's worse to come, because we read, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. So not only were they dominated by sin, but ultimately they were doomed by sin. But then what do we read straight after that? But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. So we see then something of the beauty of this but God. Here in this fifth chapter of Romans, the word but appears four times. It's in verse 15, verse 16, and verse 20. Unfortunately, time won't allow us to elaborate on that. And of course, in the text before us, where Almighty God demonstrates his love in that he gave his Son, the Christ of God, to come and die sacrificially and substitutionally and propitiationally, that is, wrath satisfyingly, on Calvary's cross, when he shed his most precious blood for those who are without might, without strength, and also without merit, for they were sinners. Furthermore, there was no reluctance on the part of the Son to prosecute this atoning work, but rather a total, complete readiness. We read in Hebrews chapter 5, wherefore when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And then in verse 7, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. The hymn writer put it like this: my God, my creator, the heavens did bow to rescue offenders, did stoop very low, a body prepared by the Father assumes, and on his kind errand most joyfully runs. For millions of sinners the Lord bowed his head. For millions of sinners he groaned and he bled. My spirit rejoices. The work it is done, completed, settled, tetelestai, it is finished. Therefore my soul is redeemed, for salvation is won. In our text this afternoon, Paul is reminding Christian believers of that loving remedy which Almighty God delivered and demonstrated in delivering them while they were still under the extreme and dreadful malady of sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My brother and sister in Christ this afternoon, what blessed people we are. What a privileged people we are. No condemnation now we dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Our eternal security and destiny has been settled. Oh, it may still be a bit hard work as we labour our way from grace to glory with our increasing twinges and pains and aches which Anno Domini brings with it. Plus, of course, we have against us the world, the flesh and the devil. But so what? The end is settled. The matter is secured. And as we read in Proverbs, the pathway of the just is as a shining light which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. So whatever is confronting us during the days of this week or the weeks and months of this coming year, the reality of the matter is that things are getting better for us. Whereas the unbelieving, unsaved billionaires, though they make increase in prosperity and wealth, except they repent and are brought as needy sinners to Jesus Christ, things are getting worse for them, because they're being ushered more and more to that ultimate and final day, for it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. But oh, brother and sister, what blessed people we are. We should be able to walk out here this afternoon as well, on air in a sense, bearing in mind our portion. So the Apostle Paul reminds believers that God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But we have to say, can we say this personally? We may know about these things, but do we know the reality of them experimentally and personally? If not, then sadly we still remain in the extremity of sin's malady. And if this should be the case, even here this afternoon, for anyone, may I counsel you to cry to Almighty God. Ask him to graciously grant unto you a revelation of himself, that you might feel both the weight and the worth of his word upon your soul, bringing you to a felt sense of sin and a need and a sense of salvation. For as we're shortly going to sing, to understand these things aright, this grand distinction must be known. While all are sinners in God's sight, there are but whoso in their own are. But to such as these our Lord was sent, their newborn sinners who repent. But should there even be one here this afternoon who says, yes, I know what you're saying, preacher, and I feel this in my very heart. I do feel a sense of need. I do know my unworthiness. But what am I going to do? I'm surely not good enough to come to Christ. Oh, let not conscience make you linger, says Joseph Hart. Nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. And this he gives you, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam. And so to such, I would say, my friend, to go to Jesus Christ, not in a minute or two when we close this service, but now in your heart, and seek him for his mercy, grace, and pardon, and salvation. And prove that Almighty God's loving remedy, demonstrated in the death of his Son, was for you while yet an unsaved sinner. All praise and glory to his name. Hallelujah for the gospel.